1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, welcome again to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Grateful that you're with us as we continue on looking at Peter's letter to a group of churches that is found in what is known as modern-day Turkey. And as we have been seeing throughout this letter, God's word is extremely practical, it's raw, it's real, it meets us right where we're at, where we live everyday life. And that's so extremely helpful because we need to hear the practicality of God's word that we can live for Jesus. This morning, as we look at this very common experience of human relationship, like, we need to be reminded of what it looks like to follow Jesus. I mean, that's a common experience for us. Every one of us knows what it looks like to be in relationship with other people. In fact, I mean, this is hardwired into us. Like, we were created by God in his image, and he gave to us this unique capacity to be able to relate to not only himself, but to one another. Now, it's hardwired. We were developed and created that we would live in relationship with other people. And because we live in relationship with other people, we know that oftentimes relationships are characterized by struggle. I mean, think of, you know, any relationship that you have known or experienced, there is some measure of struggle. I mean, the very best marriages among us are oftentimes characterized by struggle, by difficulty, by arguments. Not that I would know anything of that, but I've been told that's what people experience in their marriages. But there is this common experience that we have relationally. We know what struggle looks like, but sometimes the struggle in relationship is not just the ordinary and the expected, but also even those who would use us, hurt us, wound us, even at times exploit that relationship that we have. In many ways, our common relational struggle that sometimes is expressed even by the language of suffering reminds us that is unfortunately another unifying experience that's common to all of us. That suffering is a common experience that we all know something about. In many ways, every single one of us in this room is probably either coming out of a season of suffering, is living in the midst of suffering, or will have one day suffering come into your experience. It just is the case. It is that common to the human experience. And sometimes that suffering that we experience, it is the expected suffering, the suffering of illness, the suffering of aging, the suffering of dying. I mean, those things are expected. They're unnatural, but they're expected. They're unnatural because, and we use the language of suffering to describe it because that is not the way that God intended the world to work. God did not create the world in that way. And so that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that death is a great enemy, a great intruder that we're to fight against. So it's expected, And yet we know that it is, in fact, and can be labeled suffering because it is not normal and natural. It is a byproduct of a fallen, broken world. There's also the expected suffering that can come at times because of natural consequences. You make stupid decisions, and there are natural consequences that come as a result. Like that is common experience. And sometimes, you know, the natural consequences come because of stupidity. Sometimes they come because of mistakes. Sometimes they come because of sin. But Peter wants to speak a little more specifically and directly about the experience of suffering. He wants to talk to us about the issue of unjust suffering. That there is suffering that you and I can experience. And what he wants to say, that every disciple of Jesus will indeed experience because of your faith in Christ. Because of your very trust in Jesus, your conviction, your commitment to Christ, your desire to follow after him, you striving to live your life in his way, because of that, there will be some, we saw a couple weeks ago, there will be some who see your life, they see the peculiar way of life that you live, and they will glorify the God whom you serve. They'll be attracted to Jesus. They'll want to know about him. They'll want to know what makes you tick. Why do you live this kind of life? But that those very same decisions, that very same way of life will lead others to look at you as a fool, to look down on you. And in that experience, Peter says, you will indeed experience unjust suffering. What we're going to see this morning is that disciples of Jesus will suffer like Jesus. I mean, that should hit us in a couple of ways. I mean, disciples of Jesus will suffer like Jesus. It is a reality. It will happen. Like, one of the things that is so valuable about God's word is he doesn't blunt those hard edges, and he doesn't fluff them over and try to, kind of just wash them away, but is real and honest and raw about the experience of following after Jesus. There will more than likely be times where the follower of Jesus will experience unjust suffering precisely because you follow Jesus, who also experienced unjust suffering. But secondly, so that it is a reality, it's something that you should expect. You shouldn't think that it is weird when it occurs, but also, not only will it happen, but when a disciple suffers unjustly, we're called to experience that, to walk through that in the way that Jesus did. Disciples of Jesus will suffer like Jesus. And so let's jump in. Let's look again at verse 18. Disciples will suffer like Jesus. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. This is the life that a disciple of Jesus has been called up into. To follow after Jesus, to live a life that's marked and characterized by Jesus. And he says, the life that you've been called to, if you're a disciple of Jesus, is a life of walking through unjust suffering. And so he starts, he uses the example within the first century world of a servant, the languages of a slave. And I think for us to really get at and to understand what Peter means, we have to deal with the backdrop that we all live in, and that's the backdrop of the modern era of chattel slavery, where one ethnic minority was brutalized and enslaved, treated as property. That's not exactly what Peter has in mind. The servant that he is speaking of is different. And on the one hand, in that they covered all kinds of different ethnicities. It wasn't an oppression of a certain people group. But also, there was great freedom and experience that this servant had. I mean, they were not just or only the lowest class. They were the laboring class. They comprised, some historians say, 25% of the Roman Empire were comprised of these kinds of servants. But they were not just and only laborers, but they also served as professional class. Like, so there were servants that Peter is describing here who were doctors and lawyers and kind of craftsmen and artisans. And so they were, in some ways, the most familiar example of an employer and employee relationship. And so as we read Peter's language here, we need to think of this servant kind of in between those two extremes. Like, it's not just an employer and an employee. It's something different than that. They were serving involuntarily. Yes, they earned money. Yes, they could try to free themselves, pay for their freedom. But that's still different than the kind of relationship that you have, that you might have with your employer. But it's also different than being seen merely as property. Yes, some were treated harshly, as Peter describes, and that harsh treatment forms the very metaphor for which he wants all of disciples to understand their life. But somewhere in between those two extremes is what Peter has in mind. And he says that they're to be subject. And in this, Peter not only is speaking to the way that they're to carry themselves as they walk through unjust suffering, but he also elevates the dignity and worth of these lowest class. He does that, on the one hand, by the way that he addresses them. He directly addresses them. That was not something that would be done towards people who comprise the lowest class. And so the very fact that he addresses them in any way at all lifts and elevates their dignity and worth. But not only that, he goes a step further and he says that you are suffering unjustly. He labels their experience as unjust. And in doing so, he's immediately elevating their worth and dignity. I mean, it was Aristotle who said, there's no injustice that can be done to this kind of servant. And Peter says, no. No, as a disciple of Jesus, because of God's created intention and that he's made man and woman in his image, like, you have inherent worth and dignity. And so he elevates that. And he's going to do the same thing as he speaks to wives in the passage that we'll look at next week. He elevates their worth and dignity. Not only that, he elevates it by reminding them that Jesus was the King of the universe who came and dwelt among us, not in the garb of royalty, but as a servant. So Jesus himself identifies with the lowest class in their society. And so he elevates their experience, he elevates their worth and their dignity. And along the way, though, he says, what you're experiencing is unjust suffering. You're being exploited. How on earth does a disciple of Jesus endure that kind of harsh treatment? How does a disciple of Jesus follow after Jesus when insults are being hurled at you because of your commitment to Jesus? How does someone follow after Jesus, committed to him, when people are speaking poorly about you behind your back because of your commitment to Jesus? How do you follow after Jesus when people are dragging your name through the mud because they don't like your commitment to Jesus? How do you walk through and endure that kind of difficulty? Left to our own devices, I don't think it's possible. I mean, I know myself. I know myself better than I know any of you. And I know that my first impulse when those kinds of things come my way is not is not to graciously endure, but to figure out how I'm going to settle the score. And there's a scoreboard. I've got it mentally in my head, and I'm going to figure out a way to settle the score, to pay back, to give you what you deserve. Left to my own devices, that's all I can do. That's all that I know how to do. Left to my own devices, how on earth will I be able to respond differently than anyone else? Well, Peter reminds us that the only way forward, the way to have our lives changed and transformed from the inside out, that we could become the kinds of people that don't retaliate, but instead are able to faithfully endure through the midst of this kind of difficulty, is to have a God-centered vision. Like, God has to be at the center of our thoughts, of our affections, of our desires, of our will. Otherwise, there is absolutely no way possible for us to live this kind of life. He says that, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, with all fear. That should remind us of the way that Peter's talked up to this point. Like, we might read that and think he's specifically speaking about the kind of respect that we're to have toward our employer, towards others around us. But in fact, we remember last week, we're told that we're to honor the emperor. We don't fear the emperor. We fear God. That is, we have an awe-filled reverence and awe and worship of God. And so now he says we're to be subject to masters with all respect. That is, we're to be mindful of God, that ultimately our allegiance is to him. We're mindful of him. Peter started this kind of language back in chapter 1, verse 17, when he's talking about the way that disciples are to conduct our lives. We're to conduct our lives in awe-filled worship of God, that's to inform the way that we live. So if I want to see my life change and transform, that I don't become the kind of person who just lives tit for tat, I'm going to have to live with a picture, an image, a commitment to the Lord himself at the center of my life. Not only that, he says in verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Mindful of God. Like, we are only going to be able to endure through this kind of hardship if we keep our mind set on the Lord himself. We have to live life mindful of God. Or as he says in verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Our response to insults being hurled, which is probably the kind of suffering that Peter has in mind. He's writing to this group of churches who certainly feel disenfranchised in the society in which they live. That's why he uses the language of exiles and sojourners. Like, this is home, but it's not really home. Like, I'm supposed to be at home here, but I don't really feel at home here because I'm trying to follow after Jesus, and it's at odds with everything that I see around me. And so he writes to them to say, you need to live your life in such a way that the Lord is at the center of your thoughts and your vision. That's the only way possible to live and to endure these kinds of hardships, insults being hurled, people stabbing you in the back, people belittling you, people dragging your name through the mud. Like, if you haven't experienced that, what Peter wants to say, it is common, it is normal, it is expected. And the only way that you're going to be able to honor Jesus through the midst of it all is if you keep the Lord at the center. Disciples of Jesus will suffer like Jesus. And when disciple suffers, a disciple should suffer like Jesus. That's what he says starting in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus gives us an example of how to suffer well. That's what Peter says. He gives us an example, like what does it look like to endure in the midst of that kind of hardship, those kinds of trials? He says you need to look to Jesus because Jesus gives you an example of how to suffer well. The language of an example is the language that was used of teaching children their letters in the alphabet. It's not much different in our own day. Like, remember those big chief tablets? You got the little dotted line in the middle. You've got the letters that are dashed or grayed, and you're supposed to trace them, and that helps children not only learn their alphabet, but learn how to write the letters of the alphabet. What Peter says is Jesus is that kind of an example, that kind of pattern. He's not just an example. He's not just a pattern. The language that he uses is that Jesus is the pattern par excellence. There is no pattern greater than Jesus. He is the pattern par excellence that we're to copy our lives after. The language he uses is that we're to be the closest copies possible of Jesus' life. He says he's given an example, a pattern. One author put it this way: Jesus is the paradigm by which disciples write large the letters of his gospel on their lives. What a cool way to think of it. That the reality and the power and the implications of the gospel are being writ on us that we might live for Jesus and live like Jesus. And in this, then, he's showing that there's a close connection between Jesus' suffering and the life of a disciple. That to live the life of the disciple, we have to be tethered to the very sufferings of Jesus, because the sufferings of Jesus help unpack what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus. I mean, think of it like this. Like, in some ways, it's more powerful to watch someone's commitment to Jesus when they're walking through difficulty and trial, to see them faithfully persevere through it all, than when that person is faithfully following after Jesus and everything's going well. I mean, in some ways, like, it's easy to follow after Jesus when everything's going well. Like, when there's no arguing with your spouse at home, there's no strife, there's no turmoil, the boss loves everything that I do, like, that's easy. But Jesus shows us what it looks like to live as a disciple in the difficulty, the gravest circumstances of life. And in order to suffer well, he says we have to look to Jesus. We can't rely on our own devices. We can't continue to live self-dependently. Like, the only place that's going to go is to continue in the pattern of our world, not the pattern of Jesus. Tit for tat. You come at me, I'm coming back. Like, that's what our world knows. That's what you know. That's what I know. When we're honest, I guarantee you that that's been much of what my life and your life has been characterized by. And the only way that it's going to change is if we look to Jesus. Because if we don't look to Jesus, we look everywhere else around us and we go, like, this is just the way it is. Like, I'm justified in speaking to people like this. I'm justified in sucking the air out of a room. Like, I'm justified. Like, I'm entitled. And the only way that that's going to change, the only way that the disposition of my heart, like the motivations that are behind your desire to go after someone, the only way that those are going to change so that your life can change is if we look to Jesus. He gives us an example, a pattern of how to suffer well, but he also gives us the power that we could suffer well. Look again at verse 21. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." And then verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." See, Peter is unpacking the last moments of Jesus' life, his trial, his crucifixion, the resurrection, his ascension. And in that, he's saying, Jesus did all of that for you and for me. And he did it for you and for me so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. What he's saying is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are the very means by which you can be empowered to live a different kind of life. We say it all the time. If you only have Jesus as your example, all that will do is crush you. Because when you're honest, you know that you're never going to live up to it. You're never going to love like he loved. Let's just cut to the chase. You're never going to live in sinless perfection like he did. I mean, Peter was one of the closest people to Jesus, and he's recounting Jesus' sinless life. You spend a week with me, and you're not going to come back going like, man, you would not believe how sinless Jason is. And yet, that's what Peter does. Like, so there's no way we're going to be able to live up to his example, but he says he didn't merely or only give us an example, he gave us power. He did for us what we can't do for ourselves. I can't change my motivations to settle the score. But by God's grace, as we pursue hard after Jesus, he gives us the power to change us from the inside out. Jesus then is both our example of how to suffer well, but also the means to receiving power so that we can suffer well. And so we must look to Jesus. And as we look to Jesus, Peter says, we need to learn from him. He gave us a pattern. He gave us an example. We need to learn from Jesus. Verses 21 through 25 are Peter's exposition, his explanation, his unpacking of Isaiah 53 and the implications of Isaiah 53 related to Jesus. This is the clearest connection between Isaiah 53, that amazing prophetic portrait of the suffering servant who would be the Messiah, and its connection and unfolding the identity of the suffering servant as Jesus. And so Peter is unpacking the implications. Like, as he sees Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, his death and resurrection and ascension, he's reminded, he now has a new lens through which to view Isaiah 53. And as he unpacks Isaiah 53, he wants us to see that there's something we can learn from Jesus along the way. So verses 22 and 23, Jesus committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Specifically, what kind of sin did he abstain from? What sort of deceit did he not participate in? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not retaliate. Abusive insults are being hurled at him. And not only does he not retaliate, but most often he is completely silent. How on earth is that possible? He has so entrusted himself to the one who judges justly that he's able to rest. He knows what the Father's verdict is of him. He knows the Father's acceptance of him. And so whatever you might come at me with, I know that is false. Because I know the Father. And so because Jesus didn't retaliate, we don't have to either. That we can be changed and transformed from the inside out, that we could live in such a way that we don't retaliate either. He says, not only that, but that he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus bore our sins. He ate the offense. He did something on the cross that was redemptive, that any who would place faith and trust in him could have their lives changed and transformed from the inside out, that they might be healed, that they might die to sin and be able to live to God. And now, because Jesus did that, we can become the kinds of people who also eat the offense of those insults and accusations that are hurled against us. And we don't have to live tit for tat. We don't have to live settling the score, but instead we could become the kinds of people that eat the offense. Why? Because we want to point men and women to Jesus. Like, he's changed my life. He's given me new desires. And man, everything in me wants to come back. But I'm going to refrain from doing so because I'm going to trust Jesus at his word over and above my desires to be right. And in so doing, we can point people, verse 25, who are straying like sheep but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Like, we can have our lives changed and transformed from the inside out because of Jesus. The language that he uses here is the language of repentance and faith. Repentance is just turning from all of those things that we thought would make us right. Like all those impulses within us to speak harshly towards others, to settle the score, to go back at people. We can turn from all of those desires and we can embrace Jesus by faith. We can trust him at his word. And as we do so, then, what we need to understand is that experience that we've had, we can point others to Jesus that they might come to know him as their great shepherd and overseer of their soul. And so it starts by returning to Jesus. That's what he says in verse 25. Now that you have returned, it starts by turning to Jesus, by seeing that he is the only one who won't use you. He is the only one who will never hurt you. He is the only one who will never turn his back on you. And so therefore you can entrust your life to him. You can give yourself over to Jesus. Like, that is a step that you can make today. That language of respecting God, of living with awe-filled wonder and awe and worship, that's a language of conscious, deliberate choice. It's not an emotion that's evoked within you. It's a decision that you make, a decision to reverence God, a decision to worship God. That's a decision you can make today. Turning from all of those old ways and embracing Jesus, trusting him as word, giving your life to him, repenting and believing. For those who are disciples of Jesus, I think the implication that we see this morning is that we're to rest in Jesus' example. Rest in his example. Rest in his acceptance of you. How else can you keep your mouth closed when someone's coming at you vigorously? How can you possibly do that unless you're resting in the acceptance that you found in Christ? We need to rest in Jesus' example. It says that Jesus did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself. But the language is actually broader than that, because the word himself is supplied by most of our English translations, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, other Vs that are out there. It's completely appropriate because that's exactly what happened. Jesus was able to refrain from retaliation because he entrusted himself to God. He didn't have to take matters into his own hands. See how that works? But He's also able to keep from retaliating because he's entrusted his entire situation to God. So the suffering that you experience, the insults that are hurled, he says you can trust in the one who judges justly. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian scholar, wrote of his experience in kind of seeing the terror and the war of Yugoslavia and recounting that it was actually through that experience that he came to realize the only thing that would keep us from retaliating, from picking up arms and going back at, is a confidence that there is a God who judges justly. Because now I don't have to take matters into my own hands. I can instead entrust it all to the one who judges justly. That's what you and I need if we're going to refrain from retaliating in the way that our world so often knows. We need to rest in Jesus' example. And as we rest in his example, we need to realize that this isn't a solo or individual endeavor, but this is a community effort. That together, as the people of God, we're to rest in his example. He says, it's interesting, as he goes through and he's quoting Isaiah 53, he comes to verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds, you all have been healed. He changes the language to the corporate plural. In fact, this is something that Peter often does in his letter. There's only four times where Peter uses the first person singular. There are more than 80 times that he uses the second person plural. Why? Because you and I are in this together. If you know Jesus, you're a part of the people of God. I mean, that's what we've been seeing all throughout this letter. And so this resting in his example, this living a different kind of life, it comes as we live together in community. We need one another. We need one another. And finally, this shows us that we're to live for his mission. Again, verse 25, like if you've experienced Jesus as the great shepherd and overseer of your soul, then it should lead us to want to point others to that same experience, that they might have their lives changed and transformed by the power and the reality of the gospel, that men and women could experience the freedom. I mean, think of it. Think of how free Jesus was in those moments. He was bound. He was tortured. He was ultimately crucified, and yet he was free. Because he was so at rest in his acceptance from the Father that he didn't have to retaliate. He didn't have to hurl back. And what we discover is that the calling on the life of the disciple is to endure through that kind of hardship as we look to the example of Jesus. And as we do so then, to help others find life in Christ as well. That's why next month, in the month of August, we'll have our third leader community. Leader community is just an opportunity. If you're a leader at Life Connection, it's for you. If you're somebody who's wondering, what does it look like to be a leader in Christ's church? Like, it's an opportunity for you, kicking the tires on that kind of thing. Like, maybe God is at work in me to become a leader some point, someday. Next month's leader community is going to be all focused on how to point people to Jesus. Learning how to share our story, your story of personal faith in Christ, to share your story to point to the gospel story that men and women might come to know Jesus, follow Jesus. Students who were able to go to Super Summer a few weeks ago, they learned what's called the three circles. It's just a simple way that on a napkin you could unpack what it means to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus, to give your life over to Jesus. And in fact, like it is so transferable and useful that we've had several students over the last week who have had the opportunity to share that with their friends. So maybe as an adult, we could follow the lead of our students, learning how to verbalize our faith so that men and women could come to know Jesus and give their lives to Jesus. So mark your calendar. There's going to be information coming out. There's an event on the city. If you're not on the city, get on the city. Figure out how to get on the city. We'll help you get on the city. You should be on the city. So every week we end our services the same way, and we do so intentionally and deliberately because we need to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us. The Lord's Supper is just that. It's an opportunity to remember, Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed, and it had to be so if you and I were going to be reconciled with the Father. That's how he bore our sin on the tree. But it's also an opportunity for us to remember then that he's given us an example. He's given us a pattern, a way of life. And so if you know Jesus, we want to invite you to worship. And you're going to do that in this moment by participating, by coming forward, taking the bread, dipping it in the cup, and eating it, and remembering Jesus. But before you do that, like, now would be a great time for you to sit with Jesus. Like, how do you need to live and to follow after his pattern and his example of life? What ways do you need to turn from those motivations to get back at people and to embrace him, trust him, entrust yourself to him, entrust your current circumstances to him, that he cares for you? Like, your suffering, it should not lead you to think that God is distant and removed. His own son suffered and died unjustly, and there was never a moment that the Father had turned his back on Jesus. Like, it should not lead you to this place of thinking that if I'm suffering, then God must be distant and aloof. But instead, it should remind us that he's done something about our suffering at the cross. Disciples of Jesus will indeed suffer like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us by these words on a page, but also by the word par excellence of Jesus. That he has shown us who you are and what you're like. That he has made a way for us to enter into your family, that we can become the people of God because of Jesus' broken body and shed blood. So in this moment, might we be filled with awe and wonder, reverence, fear, that we might worship you, and we might see you for who you are. Would you do work in us, changing and transforming us from the inside out? We pray this by Jesus' name.